Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Last week, you remember that Jeff Poschel here asked a question about the passage in Romans 1:17 that says, from faith for faith. It says, you turn to the book of Romans, and we had just worked through the introduction and Paul's opening remarks, right? Notice how the book of Romans is easy to find. It's right after Acts. Why is that? I mean, Galatians is probably the oldest of the epistles. Shouldn't it be after Acts? Why is Romans the first one after Acts? This is an interesting thought that just occurred to me. And I guess the answer is that's just how important Romans is in Christian theology. It's just like, we better get this done right up front. And then the other stuff later. So anyway, we were learning, and I read to you Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Jeff asked, what does that mean? From faith for faith inspired some discussion. So I thought I should do some homework on it too. Then Jeff's question had generated so much interest. The truth is, nobody knows what Paul meant by this or why he used this particular turn of phrase. We're referring to the double meaning of faith, and so we don't see this in English, but in the Greek, faith can be read as, at least in this form, pistis can be read as faith or faithfulness. For example, there's several times in the Pauline epistles where he says faith in Christ. We read faith in Christ, where it could just as easily and perhaps should be read the faithfulness of Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ, or are we saved by the faithfulness of Christ? And so scholars go back and forth with this. And so in this particular case, the commentary I was reading suggests that it should be read as from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness. Now, God has been faithful in what he did for us through the gospel, through giving us his son, through giving us the Messiah, and that brings us to faith and faithfulness. And so this is how he quotes it. "For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness, as it is written, the righteous shall live by the merit of God's faithfulness." We also had this question come up last week about grace, before we go on. We wanted to nail down grace. And I think that's a great idea. We should all know what grace is. I mean, it seems to be a big deal in any sort of Pauline literature. It seems to be an important concept in the New Testament. So let's get to it. If you've ever heard a conventional explanation of grace, you've probably heard it said that grace is unmerited favor, right? Is that correct? Unmerited favor is usually how it's explained. Yep. So in other words, I'll give you an example. Here's John over here, John Mark. Suppose that I don't know you from anyone you know, and I have an extra Coke. And I see you and I say, you know, I'm going to give that guy a Coke. Just for the heck of it. Seems like a nice guy. Well, no, he doesn't really. It's unmerited. There's no good reason for me to give him a Coke. That's grace. So that's the conventional explanation, right? Okay. I didn't mean that you don't seem like a nice guy. I just realized that would ruin the analogy if I said it seems like you're a nice guy. You certainly are a nice guy. One of the nicest, in fact. That's what it means according to the conventional explanation, but I find that to be problematic because throughout the Tanakh, the word is used as well. And it always, in the Tanakh, it always means merited favor. In the Tanakh, it appears as chen. It's the Hebrew word chen. Whereas in the Greek, it's charis. In the Tanakh, it's chen. And chen is in the, you hear it commonly in the expression, if I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, you know, and that sort of thing, and then it goes on. That's chen. And the implication of chen is I have done something to please you. You like me for some reason. If you like me at all, do such and such for me. That's how it works in the Tanakh. So why does the value and the meaning of the word flip over in the New Testament? When we suddenly get to the New Testament, now it means unmerited favor. It's a question. It's an important question. It's a chet. It's chet nun. Chen. It's like chanan. It's another form of it. Chanan. Like Yochanan, the name Yochanan has, or Hannah is the feminine name, Grace. That's Hannah is Hannah, you know, that's Grace in Hebrew. So here's the answer. You're going to have to turn to Exodus chapter 33, and I'll show you how grace works. This is how grace works. This is how it works, even when you don't deserve it. Now what you're going to see happen here, in this passage we're going to read, is Hashem wants to, first of all, he wants to destroy the children of Israel. He gets talked out of that, but then he decides he's going to abandon them or send them off with an angel or something like that. But he certainly is not going to be associated with them because they made a golden calf and whatnot. All right? And they broke his covenant, and he's no longer their God, and they're no longer his people. Period. And as far as those promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can still fulfill those by raising up a new nation out of the children of Moses. All right? So he's just done. 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 Done with the children of Israel. But he still likes Moses. That's the thing. So this is a passage we're going to read. Genesis 33, Moses starts to negotiate. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Meaning, what angel you're going to send. "You have said, I know you by name, Moses, and you have also found favor in my sight." You said that you found favor in my sight. So Moses has chen with God. God's already told him that. "Now therefore, if I have found chen, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So I want to find more favor. "And consider too that this nation is your people." So you see what Moses is trying to do? He's trying to spread the favor. It's like, okay, I understand you like me. You don't like them, but you're sending me with them. Well, consider that, and then he goes on, and he said, "My presence," or Hashem said, "My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest." It's in the singular in the Hebrew. So Moses comes back and he says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up here, up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people?" You see how he's doing this? "I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And so then, as you keep reading, Hashem declares that he's going to forgive the children of Israel and take them back as his people and make a new covenant with them. Isn't that an amazing passage? Now you see what happened here is Moses has merited favor with God, but then he lends that favor that he has earned to the children of Israel on the basis not of Israel's merit, but on the basis of Moses' merit, Israel is saved, so to speak. So this is the same concept that we will encounter in the New Testament. We are saved not on the basis of our own chen, not on grace that we have earned, so it is unmerited as it refers to us, but on the merit of the grace that Messiah has earned. He has earned God's favor through his faithful obedience, through his unmerited suffering, the innocence of his suffering, and through him being the chosen anointed one of the king. And so he's earned Hashem's favor, and now he is able to include us in that favor as his disciples and as his people we're able to come under the favor that God has in Messiah. So this is what he says, the Father's loved me, the Father's loved me. And he passes that love to us. Yes?
Is his righteousness also included in that?
Yes. Yeah, and that is the same concept with his righteousness. And that's what is going to be a big theme of Romans is this imputed righteousness, right? That's the righteousness that's not by the Torah, but the righteousness by Messiah. But you see, it's a Torah concept. It's right here in Exodus.
Cool.
All right. Let's review a little bit from last week. We have we're writing to the Romans, the Roman believers. You know, scholars disagree about everything. Yeah. The scholars disagree about who exactly Paul is addressing in the Epistle to the Romans. But I'm going with the mainstream consensus of broad Pauline scholarship by saying it's a mixed group. It's a mixed group of Jewish believers and God-fearing Gentiles. We know that there's Gentiles being addressed, but at points that it seems pretty clear that we're also speaking directly to people who are Jewish. All right. Then I'm adding a third category, I think I'm sure others have added it as well. I'm not the first. But that is Gentiles who are no longer Gentiles. Gentiles who became proselytes either after or before their encounter with Yeshua. But in most cases, I'm thinking after. So here's how it used to go down prior to Paul's gospel. Prior to Paul's gospel, if you were a Gentile, you're hanging around the Jewish community, and there's these Jewish believers, and they're telling you, hey, yeah, you know, this guy really came back from the dead. You should have seen it. I know a guy who did. I know a guy who saw it. And you're like, whoa, came back from the dead? Are you sure? And they're like, yeah, you should have seen it. And then you're like, well, I want to believe in that. And then you become a disciple, you become a believer, they say, well, here's the thing, you have to be Jewish. He's the king of the Jews. You know, so if you're going to be part of this kingdom movement, one of his followers, you do have to be Jewish. And that's the normal process. And so most, I would say the majority prior to Paul, not just the, almost every Gentile believer went through or was expected to shortly go through a proselyte process. And as I explained last week, it made sense to do so because if you didn't, you were actually operating illegally in Rome. You could not be a Gentile who didn't worship the gods. The only way you could get an exemption from worshiping the gods in the Roman Empire was by being Jewish. And so the best, smartest thing to do if you're really going to go through with this and believe in this Jewish religion is to go the whole distance. That's what people wanted. That's what made sense.
So they didn't have to deny Yeshua.
No. This is way before those days.
Right.
You didn't have to deny Yeshua to become Jewish at this time. Yeah, this is way before those days. That doesn't happen until like 95 Common Era. So that's we're decades from that juncture. So it just made total sense. It was the smart thing to do. So yeah, the proselyte process was well established and well understood. And famous rabbis even, like Rabbi Akiva, he was the son of a proselyte. And even the master makes reference to it. He says to the Pharisees, he says, you travel over land and sea to make a single proselyte. So yeah, it's a well established thing. So what's the problem? The problem is that Paul comes along and he says, this isn't the way. This isn't the right thing. The right thing is for Gentiles to remain Gentiles and for Jews to remain Jews. And that's the whole epistle of Galatians. We learned all that in the book of Galatians. And Paul was very zealous for this, and he called this his gospel. He said, and he had a lot of theological points he wanted to make. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be universal. It's supposed to encompass all nations. But if all nations become Jewish, How's that work? All right? So all nations are supposed to come up to Jerusalem and be bearing tribute and so forth. So we need the nations to be under King Messiah as well without being Jewish in order to fulfill the prophecies. That's part of Paul's point. Another point he wants to make is that God is not just the God of the Jewish people, but God is the God of the whole world. He created all peoples. You know, and he's the God of every nation. These are some of the things that are fueling him. But primarily he's fueled by the prophecies of Isaiah about Israel being a light to the nations and Messiah being a light to the nations and nations being drawn to the light of Messiah and so forth. And if everybody's Jewish, those prophecies evaporate. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, right? But if everybody's Jewish, I guess not. All right, so you see the point. The problem then, when we come to the epistle of the Romans, to the Romans, is that it's not one of Paul's congregations. Over there in Rome, Paul's gospel hasn't penetrated too far. And we know that some of his workers and colleagues have recently arrived in Rome, such as Priscilla and Aquila, and Junius, and who knows who else, but from Romans 16 we see that some of Paul's friends are in Rome now. And so his gospel is starting to be propagated in the congregations of the community of Rome, which is already a disrupted community, as we learned last week. And so this is what's going on we're writing the epistle. So I need to define Paul's gospel. I already did, but here it is. Paul's gospel, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom and the redemption of the whole world through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel in a nutshell. It's different than the gospel the other apostles were propagating. The other gospels were propagating the redemption of Israel through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, which is not wrong. That's not a wrong gospel, and they're not mutually exclusive. It's just different emphasis on the same gospel. All right. So here's a question then. Well, if the Gentiles don't need to become Jewish, as everybody else says, Paul, now we're talking to Paul, imagine Paul, I'm talking to him, say, Paul, come on, if the Gentiles don't need to be Jewish, then what exactly do we expect of them? And he answers, and he says, well, the same thing we've always expected of them. It's no different. We already know what's expected of the Gentiles. We know this from the Torah, and we know this from our tradition. Because tradition says, and this is basic, and this is not just tradition that's just like, let's make up some stuff kind of tradition. It usually isn't. This is tradition based on the Torah itself. And he says that God holds the nations to seven commandments. Seven commandments. What are they? Do not worship idols or other gods. Do not blaspheme God's name. Do not murder. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not steal. Do not eat things while they are still alive. Meat with blood in it. Establish courts of justice. How do we know? How do we know that God expects the nations to keep these seven laws? Because he keeps punishing them if they don't. These are the things for which he's driving Canaanites out and destroying cities like Sodom and Gomorrah or flooding the entire earth. So if the Gentiles had no idea, if they're just like, well, we had no idea we weren't supposed to commit sexual immorality, then it's hardly fair for him to rain down fire and brimstone on them. Will the God of the whole earth the judge of the whole earth do an injustice, right? So the rabbis very logically derived these seven laws. The apostles weren't completely happy with this, though. They said, you know, it's not like they're just Gentiles. If these Gentile believers are going to be living with us, eating with us, you know, worshiping with us, They're going to be coming over to our house on Saturday afternoon. We're going to be going over to their house on Saturday afternoon. There's going to have to be something more here. And so the apostles looked into the Torah and they found more laws that pertain specifically to Gentiles among the Jewish people. And they singled out four laws that pertain to Gentiles among the Jewish people. To abstain from everything tainted by idolatry, not just to not worship idols, but to abstain from things tainted by idolatry. And that includes food that had been sacrificed to idols, or so on. Wine where the first libation had been poured out to an idol. So this makes it... And then to abstain from things that are not properly slaughtered, which is expressed as the meat of strangled animals. To abstain from blood, ingesting of any kind of blood, which is different than the rabbinic interpretation of law number 6, which was to just not eat an animal while it's still alive. And then to abstain from sexual immorality, which is actually different from law number 4. Because according to the standard rabbinic definition of law number 4, you had to ask, well, what is sexual immorality for a Gentile? And as the Tosefta states, the answer is whatever the standard of their culture dictates. Okay? Well, that can be pretty loose. And so the apostles, by introducing this fourth measure on the Gentile believers, raised the standard to Jewish standards. In other words, Torah standards of sexual morality. And so that's in a nutshell, the 7 plus the 4. The 7 plus the 4 are the laws that are incumbent on Gentiles. However, that does not mean that Gentiles only have 11 laws. Jews have 613 laws, Gentiles have only 11 laws. You know, so that's a good deal.
Convert to Gentiles.
Uh-huh. Right. But as the rabbis explain, these laws are categorical in nature. So, for example, the laws of established courts of justice include all the Torah's laws of how to do jurisprudence. The laws of against theft include all sorts of extenuations that include other laws. The laws of murder as well, and idolatry. I mean, encompasses whole fields of Jewish law. So that's a whole other area of study. Anyway, I think having explained all this, we can go into we can look at the material for tonight. Now, what I want you to do as we read through Romans 1:17 to the beginning of chapter 3 tonight. Once again, we're working with the English Standard Version. And you'll see that this is my amplified English Standard Version. Messianically amplified English Standard Version. What that means is I've added clarifying explanatory remarks in the text, but you can identify them because they are in brackets and italics. Okay? So I don't want to hear the rumor come back that I am like creating my own version of the Bible. All right? So that's not it at all. You can tell the difference between the English Standard Version and the italics, right? Okay. Good. I just know that's probably coming.
You are going to do that sometime, though, aren't you?
No, that would be Aaron Eby.
Yeah,
right. All right, so first off, we're going to look at this diatribe against idolaters. And before we read it, let me just point out, it's very similar to a passage in Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom of Solomon is one of the books that's not in your Protestant Bible. But if you're Catholic, as you know, there is even more, and it's in the Catholic Bible. So this first section of Romans sounds very much like Paul is kind of riffing off of that theme. But it's a common theme, and what it is it's almost cliche. It's a Jewish rant against those godless pagan idol worshippers. Okay? So, that's...
What diatribe means something?
Yeah, that's what a diatribe is. A rant. Okay? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of monotheism and God's expectation of ethical standards. That's what we mean by truth here. That God is one and he expects us to behave ourselves. That's the truth that he has in mind right there. For what can be known about God is plain. In other words, it's obvious. It's plain to the Gentiles, even without the revelation of the Torah, even though they don't have the Bible, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, number one, his eternal power, and number two, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived by all human beings ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse for their immoral behavior. All right. I don't know if you accept that or not. Do you accept that or not? I'm not sure I do. I mean, it's a standard Jewish position. We have it from Psalm 19, for example. The heavens declare his glory, this, you know, and so on. I mean, it's certainly a scriptural position, but I tend to be a skeptic. I tend to think that it's perfectly possible to live a complete human life without realizing that there's a higher power at all. Especially in the modern era. I mean, back in the day, when you saw a bolt of lightning, you thought, oh, the gods are mad. You know, that's one thing. But in the modern era, I think it's completely reasonable to be an atheist. To be a scientist and an atheist and to take a naturalistic approach to things. I mean, sure, there's some unanswerable questions. Absolutely, there's some unanswerable questions. But does an unanswerable question therefore demand a divine being? Just because you don't know the answer to the question. Today we don't know the answer. Maybe tomorrow we will. Maybe in a generation we will. So I'm just saying, Paul, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. But we'll just trust the apostle and not me. All right. So Paul says, you know, it's pretty obvious. You look at things, you look at creation, you look at the heavens, you look at the earth, the mountains, the trees, life itself. I mean, check it out. It grows everywhere. It wants to live. You can't suppress it. Who programmed this? I mean, Paul's saying, have you ever looked at the double helix of the genetic code? I mean, you're going to tell me that's random? That rose up from the primordial soup, right? This is what he's saying. Paul's going on and on like this. So he's saying, it's obvious that there's a God, and not gods. I mean, it's obvious. Everything is consistent. It runs according to one set of laws of physics. There's one set of... You don't have multiple deities, each of them arbitrarily imposing their own laws of physics until you get down to the quantum level. But up on you know, up here, you know, where we're observing things, it's clear that there's only one God. That's his argument. You accept it? Well, if you do, then you should know that you are responsible. You're answerable to this one God. And therefore, you should know somebody's watching you. That you're not the highest power on earth. There's somebody above you. So there's an accounting to be made. And Paul goes on. He says, for although they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. The Greek says more like, in his likeness, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in other words, people started to worship not Hashem, but gods who they imagined to be basically human beings, looking like a man, or like an animal, or like a reptile. And these, of course, are the gods of the ancient world that Paul has in mind. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 106:20 here, when he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal for images. All right, so now according to the diatribe, this is where things go really wrong for humanity. When they turn from the one God to multiple gods, the moral authority of the one God also crumbles. And that makes sense. That actually makes sense, because maybe this God's is against your behavior, but you know this God over here is going to be for it, right? And so you can kind of work the gods against each other. That's the way that the ancient world looked at it anyway. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. You see, what humanity has done, Paul says, is humanity has taken its eyes off of the divine and off of the spiritual and put it on the material by superimposing the material onto the spiritual and saying that the spiritual is actually in the shape of the material. Therefore, God gives human beings over to materialism completely. He says, okay, you want, I'm supposed to be the source of your spiritual fulfillment, but you want to find spiritual fulfillment in the material physical world? Have at it. And here's what he does. He says he gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves through sexual sins. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and that's idolatry, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Quick doxology in there. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural sexual relations for those that are contrary to nature, such as homosexuality. And the men likewise gave up natural sexual relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, that is, the due penalty being sexual depravity. All right, why is Paul picking on gay people? I mean, you really should think that, I mean, rather than just jumping on there and saying, yeah, you know, you should put the brakes on and say, wait a second, what about other sexual sins? I mean, why do you go straight after this? And not, what about adultery, which is far more common, you know, far more common and more destructive, you could even argue, you know, destroys families. You know, what about that? And I think the reason is Paul is playing us at this point. He's got us in this opening section. He knows his audience. He's writing to Jewish people, proselytes who are looking down on these Roman Gentiles that they live among, and to God-fearing Gentiles as well, I suppose. But primarily to people who are looking down their nose. He's writing to conservatives right now. And I believe it's not that it isn't true. What he's saying is all true, but he's preaching to the choir. You know, Amos does this. The prophet Amos does this at the beginning of the book of Amos, where he goes around Israel and he says, against, you know, he goes around the neighbors of Israel. He goes against the Moabites, seven sins, you know, for six sins and for seven I will punish you. And he just goes all the way around the borders of Israel. You can actually geographically follow his pattern. He goes all the way around. And with you can just sense this sort of like, everybody's like, yeah, Amos, you tell him, you give it to him. Right, and then he comes and he says, and against Israel, force. And it's like, then it's like, oh, you know, the needle goes off the record. So I think Paul's doing the same thing here. You'll see what I mean as we get further on. I mean, it's all true what he's saying. But he goes on, he says...
He'd be doing the same thing today, wouldn't he?
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, it still preaches, doesn't it? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness... And now I just want you to notice, what is unrighteousness for a Gentile? He's not going to say violating the Sabbath or something like this. Instead, he's going to hit these major categories, ethical categories, the Noahide laws. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and this should be in italics, by the way, as is evidence even in pagan mythology, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I added that note as evidence in pagan mythology because, of course, in pagan mythology, you do have the gods punishing people for their misdeeds. Even the gods who are committing misdeeds themselves have a sense of justice and hold men accountable to justice. It doesn't matter which pagan mythology you're looking at. That's how it works. So even in paganism, they know better than the way that they're behaving, he says. Now the tables start to turn, though. They turn slowly. At first, we don't know who he's talking to, because he says generically, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you." I'm going to give you a heads up. He's talking to proselytes who were formerly Gentiles, and he's talking to Jewish people in Rome. But he doesn't say so right away. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges the so-called godless Gentiles. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." That's almost a quote of the master. "Because you, the judge, practice the very same things." What? How so? Well, we'll go on. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Yeah, we agree. We agree. People who practice these, you know, these sins, God judges them. "But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God just because you are Jewish? Just because you have become Jewish?" That's the rhetorical sense in my reading of it. "Or, on the other hand, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So, in other words, a Jewish person is feeling, maybe you were a Gentile and you went through this proselyte ritual and you have Yeshua now and you believe in Yeshua, and because now you become Jewish, now you're Jewish, you're part of the covenant, and you're in. Now you're in. It's very much like the idea of you get saved and then you don't have to, you said the prayer, you get saved, you got baptized, you're confirmed, whatever the thing is from your particular familiarity with Christianity, and then you don't have to so much worry about righteous living and so forth because you've got the grace. You've got the grace going for you. And so you find that Christians, oftentimes, the only thing that's different from the Christian and his neighbor is that the Christian believes some things, has some dogmas that he or she believes. And on the merit and basis of those dogmas, he feels that he or she will be exempt from judgment. All right, you had the same thing going. That same thought process was very much present in the first century among the Jewish people. The idea that because we worship the one God and are in covenant with the one God, then, as the prophets say, we're going to be spared and exalted and everything, and the rest of the world is going to be judged. And so nations, and Gentiles just means nations, the nations will be judged. The Jewish people are going to be saved. That's the idea. That's the general broad theology. And Paul's challenging it right now. And he's not the first to challenge it. John the Baptist challenged it. Our master challenged it. Now Paul's just taking it a step further. And he says, "But because of your hard," and I'm on the back page now, "and impenitent hearts." What's impenitent? Refusing to repent. "Because of your hard hearts," remember, like Pharaoh, hard-hearted is I'm stubborn and I don't listen. "And impenitent," that's refusing the gospel. Because what is the gospel message? Repent. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed on the day of judgment. He will render reward or punishment to each one according to his works." And that's a quote from Psalm 62. And this is really important. This is so easy to miss. The problem with reading Romans is everybody's theology is heavily invested in it. And so, how many of you have ever heard of the Romans Road? Some of you have heard of the Romans Road. I guarantee you that the next verses we read are not on the Romans Road. that this is, I mean, the thing is, you could construct a completely different Romans road that went to a completely different destination by plucking out verses from Romans like the Romans road does. All right, so listen to this. I mean, this should, I'm not going to say that this is true or anything that what Paul is saying is really true. I mean, who knows? Because if I did, I would probably be run out of town if we really believed what Paul is about to say. That's how shocking what he's about to say is. Now listen to what he says. Because remember who we're talking to and who he's defending. He's defending those godless, idolatrous Gentiles. As he goes on, he says, he will render reward or punishment to each one according to his works. To those Gentiles who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, what was the truth here that we're speaking of? The truth, as I understand it, is monotheism. There's one God, and he demands moral accountability. So Paul is saying, this is in with no reference to the gospel yet. He's saying, and this kind of is this. You know, maybe you've heard the objection from atheists. Oh yeah, well, what about the guy who lives on some remote island who'd never heard the gospel and then he never had a chance? And so you're going to say that he dies and goes to hell? Well, Paul would say, was he by patience and well doing seeking for glory and honor and immortality? Or was he self-seeking and did not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness? That would be Paul's answer. It's like, well, let's talk about this guy. What kind of person was he? All right. So you see, now you see why that's not on the Romans road. Here's what he says. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Not just for Gentiles, but the Jew first, and also the Greek. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Not just for Jews, but the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Isn't that radical? You know, honestly, I've never read it that way until I was preparing for this class. And then as I read it that way, I thought, that's a problem. But I thought, let's go for it. See what happens. Don't judge, you know, we're going to learn. We're still learning, and Paul's going to get out the gospel here pretty soon. Right now, he's disarming our prejudices. He's disarming our bigotry. Because we have this prejudiced, bigoted view of idolaters that all idolaters are going straight to H-E double toothpicks, right? Paul's saying, whoa, 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 maybe not so fast, hold on. How do we know? If they seek Hashem, and they seek immortality, they're doing what's right and seeking the truth. All right, God shows no partiality. For all those pagan Gentiles who have sinned without the law, which means without being Jewish, so without the law, or not under the law, that's not Jewish, will also perish without the law as a punishment for violation of the universal standards that apply to all human beings. A little legalese there. And all who have sinned under the law, that is, as Jews, will be judged by the law for violating the commandments and the covenant, the commandments to which they're responsible as Jews. For it is not the hearers of the Torah, the law, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. Yet another verse not on the Romans road. Have you ever noticed that one? This one you won't find in one of those tracts. It is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. All right. Yes, any questions before we go on? All right. We're getting into some real... Isn't this interesting material? I mean, I find this to be just fascinating. I don't know about you, but... it goes on now, and we're getting into some really amazing stuff that you may or may not agree with. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires of Gentiles, they are a law to themselves, knowing basic right from wrong and possessing a basic moral compass. That's how I'm putting that. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts as a universal impulse toward an ethical standard, while their conscience also bears witness, causing them to feel guilt for wrongdoing. Conflicting thoughts accuse them for wrongdoing, or even excuse them through rationalizations and self-justifications. All right, I added a lot there. Yeah. But I think what Paul's talking about is that internal conflict that a person feels when he's like, why do you feel bad? Why does a person feel like they need to rationalize? I mean, any psychologist can tell you about rationalization. It's a universal human thing. Why? Well, C.S. Lewis would say this is an indication that there is hardwired into human beings some sense of up and down, some sense of right and wrong. You know? And this seems to be what Paul is getting at too, is what he's indicating too. Is that this is, even though they don't have the Torah, when they behave as if they did, this indicates that in some sense the Torah is written on their hearts, and that's a very theologically loaded term, because that refers to the New Covenant, which is a universal revelation of God that's supposed to be poured out on all of humanity, we learn, when it says these prophecies about no person will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, they will all know me, and my spirit will be poured out on all flesh. But because that's so theologically loaded, I never read this correctly ever in my life before. Well, yes, I did once, but then a Calvinist corrected me. Right. So I guess the first time I read it for what is the face value, and then I was corrected, and then for the last 15 years or so, I've been reading it as Paul's talking about believers here. The believers are the Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, because that's what, you know, they're believers. God's writing the law on their hearts. That's how I was reading this. But that's not, he's talking about the idolaters, or at least the Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles, Romans. That's the context. We didn't just introduce believers all of a sudden into the discussion. They're going to be judged on that day of the final judgment when, according to my gospel, and what is Paul's gospel? Which teaches the inclusion of the nations, the inclusion of Gentile believers in Yeshua. It's a universal gospel. It's not just for Israel. It's like that old orange juice commercial. You know, it's not just for breakfast anymore. No, we're talking about salvation. It's not just for Israel anymore. When God judges the secrets of men, what are the secrets of men? Their wicked deeds, their wicked hearts, their good deeds, their ethical behavior, and all the psychology that wraps around it. God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So everybody's going to be judged by the agent of Hashem, the Son of Man, who sits on the throne of judgment. All right, see, going on, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew because you have undergone a legal conversion. Now, I'm really reading deep in here now, right? But I'm thinking that the person he's gunning for is not necessarily the Jewish person in Rome as much as it is the Gentile believer who went through a proselyte conversion and now is Jewish and feels superior to everyone else in the world. It says, now, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the Torah, by which I mean your covenant status as a Jew, and you boast in God instead of the Gentile idols, you know, instead of Zeus and so forth, and you know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the Torah, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind Gentiles, a light to those who are in darkness, the darkness of idolatry and ignorance, an instructor of the foolish who do not have the revelation of Hashem, a teacher of ignorant children, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Who then, or you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? All right, so I added the sarcastic tone as well, by the way. But I think it's correct. I think the reading merits a sarcastic tone. I think he's being sarcastic. I think that's pretty clear. But if we were to remove the sarcastic tone, there's also something to be learned here about what is the role of the Torah. And this is all true. Everything he's saying is actually true. It's not; these are not untruths. This is all. What should be the expectation of a Jewish person in relation to the nations? That a Jewish person should know God's will, because that's going to be revealed in the Torah. The Torah is the will and wisdom of God. And you should know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed by the Torah. That's what the Torah is for. And you should be a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. That's what the Torah is for. That's correct. These are all good things. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of ignorant children, because in the Torah is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Paul is not saying that these things are not true. They absolutely are true. But listen to what he says. He says, "You then who teach others, do you teach yourself while preaching against stealing? Do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Not sure what rob temples means. It might just mean rob temples. Or it might be an idiom for something. You know, for some sort of like... it might be some sort of like idiom for like... do you profit from commerce, idolatrous commerce that's connected with the temple system, which I is more likely to my... I just think it seems unlikely to me that you had a lot of Jewish brigands who were going out at night and robbing the temples in Rome.
You mean like Indiana?
Yeah, Indiana Jones type of thing. I mean, it might be. It might be the Jews were sitting around in Rome saying, you know, there's a lot of gold up there in the Capitoline, you know, at Jupiter's temple up there, and we know that he's not a god. What are we afraid of? So that might be the case, but I don't think so. It doesn't seem likely. You know what he's doing here? He's bringing this. He's turning the tables on us. Before, we were feeling pretty self-righteous. We were feeling pretty much like, yeah, those idolaters. Yeah, they're disgusting. That's disgusting. But now it's coming home, and he's starting to hit us with some of the things where we live and some of the things that are part of our homes and households, and we're starting to feel really low. "You who boast in the Torah dishonor God by breaking the Torah, because you have traded the fear of the Lord for assurance in your Jewish status. For it is written in Isaiah 52:5, in the Septuagint version, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So rather than being this light to the Gentiles that you think you are because of your sinful behavior, you're bringing discredit and shame to the name of Hashem, because people say, oh, so that's what your God is like, based on your behavior. Now, if this sounds like an unlikely sort of thing, and it does in a way, I would like to turn you over to Galatians, where he makes a similar rhetorical point regarding proselytes. Believing proselytes, that is, believing Gentiles who have gone through a conversion to become Jewish. And he says regarding these proselytes in Galatians 6, verse 12, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." In other words, they want you to become proselytes too. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. "For even those who are circumcised," this is the proselytes now, these believers who have become Jewish, do not themselves keep the Torah, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What does it mean, they do not themselves keep the Torah? Well, what it means is the same thing as this idea of, I'm in now. Now that I'm in, now that I'm Jewish, I don't have to worry about the details. I'm part of the covenant. And so there seems to have been an attitude among the Roman world, that you could be you just become Jewish and you're in, and you don't have to live a righteous life. And we see that on a very high level among the Herodians, the way that the Herodians lived. Josephus describes in great detail. We see this this sort of godlessness. Yet, like for example, King Herod himself is a proselyte, right? He's the son of a proselyte. Caesar says, after Herod's killed off so many people in his household by assassinations, and there's been all these poisonings and that sort of thing going on, and he's executed even his own wife and his sons, and Caesar says, you know, this is Augustus, he says, safer to be a pig in Herod's household than it is to be one of his sons, because he won't eat pork. Right? Okay, another example. In Galatians, just move your eyes over to chapter 5, in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So if you become Jewish, I mean, this is not, you lose this advantage. And he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole Torah. Now, why would it be necessary to state that? Duh! If you become Jewish, you're obligated to keep the whole Torah. Isn't that obvious? Apparently not. Apparently, there's a class of people who are becoming Jewish, and once they go through the motions, they get circumcised and immersed and whatever it is, then they feel like they don't necessarily need to keep all the details of the Torah. That's what's going on with this rebuke, I believe. When he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Because now listen to how he wraps this up. For circumcision, that is, meaning being legally Jewish, indeed is of value if you obey the Torah. But if you break the Torah, your circumcision, that is your Jewishness, becomes uncircumcision, and you're spiritually no better than an idolater. Another verse that's not on the Romans road. So being Jewish is of value if you obey the Torah, but if you break the Torah, there's no value to being Jewish. So he's popping the bubble that, oh, just because I'm Jewish, I'm in, I'm saved, I don't need to worry about judgment. So if a man who is uncircumcised and not Jewish keeps the precepts of the Torah, will not his physical uncircumcision be regarded as spiritually circumcision, which is to say, an heir of the reward. Did you follow that?
Yes.
Great. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the Torah, as it applies to him as a Gentile, I have to put this in here because it's certainly what he has in view. He does not have in view like an uncircumcised guy who is like living a complete Jewish lifestyle. He's looking at the big picture stuff that he listed out here in the first chapter, the Noahide laws stuff, the sexual immorality, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, these sorts of things. So if on the other hand, if rather than being that guy, this person keeps the Torah as it applies to him as a Gentile, he will condemn you who have the written code, you have the scroll itself, and circumcision and Jewish status, but you break the Torah as it applies to you as a Jew. For no one is a proper Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is the true spiritual meaning of circumcision outward and physical. And I've given you some cross-references that Paul has in mind when he says this. Deuteronomy 10:16, where Hashem says, circumcise your hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where he says, Moses says, the Lord will circumcise your hearts. Or Jeremiah 4:4, where the prophet says, circumcise your hearts. So when we're saying circumcise your hearts, we're talking about your mind, you know. But a proper Jew is one inwardly, not just outwardly. And the spiritual meaning of circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit of God writing His Torah on your heart, not by the mere legal status of the Torah's literal letter, the legal status that's imparted to you, in other words, that you're Jewish, you're part of Israel, you're part of the covenant, nothing bad will happen to you. This man, who keeps the commandments, his praise is not from man, but from God. All right, so that's that. Okay, that's a really, really provocative and controversial bunch of stuff for Paul to open his letter with. I mean, that's hi, I'm Paul. Bam! But it leaves you wondering, if you're a Jewish person reading this, or a proselyte more likely, who's reading this, then you might be going, well, what did I just go through that for then? You know, if that's all true, why did I go through all this pain and sorrow, and now I'm Jewish, and what good is it to be Jewish? Or if you're a Jewish person, you've been born Jewish, and you just heard that, well, the Gentiles, if they just seek Hashem, they'll find eternal life. It's like, well, why should I be, you know, why it'd be better to be a Gentile? Less laws, less commandments? What good is it to be Jewish? That's a natural question that's going to come up, right? So Paul says, top of the next chapter, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? It's the natural question that occurs if you follow that line of reasoning as I've laid it out. It's an absolute natural transition. And we'll find out next week with God's help.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.